See everyone out this morning. We had a presbytery meeting yesterday. It was a long one and a very serious and sober one, but one that was handled well. And I thank the Lord for the men of this presbytery and the work and the ministry that they do among us, and that we can be a part of that. It is a true blessing. If you are here for the first time, I welcome you visiting with us. We are studying through the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and we are up into chapter 5. And we began our study of chapter 5. Last week, I pointed out to you the outline that chapter 5 has, and let me just repeat that to you so you can understand the flow of thought that's being presented here. We began with verse 2, that Paul says we are to walk in love. And that carries through verse 5. That whole section is about walking or living our lives in love. And then we are to, as Paul says, walk in the light. And that's in section 6 through 14, verses 6 through 14. And then we are to walk in wisdom. And that's chapter 5, verse 15 through 6, 9. So you can see how his approach to these various applications and instructions are organized. Now, we began by grounding ourselves with the declaration of verse 1. And that's a very important thing for us to remember and to emphasize even again today. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ assembling with each other as in the local visible church are indeed God's beloved children. And that is not due to anything, any action on our part, your part, anybody else's part, for adoption into the family of God is a work of the Father, wherein the child is chosen to be brought in and to receive all the gifts and the graces of inheritance that comes to him through the work of Jesus Christ. That constitutes the why that we are to do what we're to do here. When he gives these instructions, we might say, why must we act this way and not that way? The why is because we are indeed children of God. That constitutes the why. No one can conform to a basic set of moral principles, act in a moral, godly way just on their own, and think that by doing so, he's going to be received and appreciated by God the Father. Oh, you're good enough for the kingdom. I'll welcome you in. Or would we be accepted by any other believer as being a child of God for that? In order to be a child of God, you must, as Jesus teaches us in John 3, you must be born from above. You must receive the claim of the Father upon you and feel the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. It is a miraculous transformation that every Christian experiences, whether it's sudden or whether it's over a longer period of time. It is something that you look back on with a witness as indeed happening in your own personal life. That can only come by the movement of the Holy Spirit to convict you of your sins before a holy God, to put the fear of that God's judgment upon your heart in a very serious and sobering way, and that you realize your only hope in life and in death is that you come to belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And while it is a work of God first, salvation is always a work of the Father first, nonetheless, if that is happening in your life now or has yet to happen in your past, you should know that while you sense the movement of the Spirit in your heart, you must embrace it, you must repent of your sins, you must call on God to be your God, knowing that He will forgive you, He will be good to His promise, and love you also as His child. Only then, you see, does the rest of verse 1 apply to you. That is, that believers standing together, supporting one another, are to become imitators of God. that they're able to take on the attributes of a holy and righteous God and honor their heavenly Father in how they walk. That constitutes the what of Paul's teaching. First, the why. Why are we to act differently? And now the what. What are we to do? And you notice that the order is very important. You must first be a child of God, and then you must act like a child of God. How does a new believer walk in the newness of life? And the answer, Paul says, is by beginning the process, beginning the struggle of putting off the old man. We've already seen that in chapter 4, which is nothing more than a demonstration of the slavery that you were once under and the corruption of your own God-given soul, and put on the new man, which is nothing more than a demonstration of the Holy Spirit thriving in you now and growing, so that the witness you want to project to all is how the Lord has indeed changed your life. That's your testimony. Don't look at what I've done. Don't look at how I've improved my life. Don't look at the good choices that I've begun to make. Look at the Lord Jesus, who is the source and blessing of my life, and how that has made all the difference to me. Then we get done with verse 1 and 2. Then, as if we completely forgot what was involved in the old self, you know, the way we all used to live, as if we needed to be reminded of the perversion and the corruption of the former way of life, Paul now goes on to remind us in negative ways of how differently the moral righteousness of God stands apart from the degradation of sin. And so that's what brings us to verses 3 through 5. So I will read chapter 5, verses. I'll start with verse 1, and we'll go through verse 5. This is the word of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. Why does Paul feel the need to list these things out here and to speak of these sins so directly? Think of everything he has written in this letter so far. Where is he coming from? Why is this a burden on his heart now? Is it because he thinks that we forget so very easily how corrupt we used to be? And that even though we still do have to live in this world, we need to be reminded of such things? That we as Spirit-filled believers so readily devalue the way that Christ has saved us? Or that we have begun taking such adoption by a loving God as Father so loosely and taking it for granted? Is it because we are still such weak and simple-minded people that unless we are rebuked by such things, that he strongly suspects that we will simply fail these patterns of sin and revert to these patterns of sin all over again? You know, I have known pastors in the past, maybe you have heard some yourself, who will threaten and scold their people every single week because in the spirit, in spite of how they preach the grace and the forgiveness of God's perseverance, they really do suspect that unless I remind them and nag them and yell at them, they're all going to fall away again. On the other hand, you know, I also know of pastors who are afraid to approach such topics as this and just hope against hope that their people are not going to fall back into that kind of sin. Not my people, not this church. We are too respectable. We're too used to being Christians. Or perhaps it's because Paul knows that there are those who do, from time to time, profess faith in Jesus Christ and yet give themselves readily to sexual sins, to worldly talk, who keep their eye fixed on the prizes and the treasures of the world, but who still want other Christians to think of them as good people and not as hypocrites. Perhaps it's because that there are others who profess a belief in Jesus and who rationalize to themselves that dabbling in this corrupt world is really not a problem. We cannot, after all, avoid the world, that we have to relate to unbelievers if we're going to influence them in the gospel. Perhaps they and others just that they include in their private world think that they have some kind of understanding, that they will deliberately allow such sin into their lives long after their consciences have been burned. I consulted a few sermons from others who have preached on this text before I put my own ear. And some pastors, as I anticipated, were predictably very tough on their congregations, painting how heinous these sins are that Paul puts down here, drawing the strong line in the sand, requiring every believer to understand how dangerous crossing that line is going to be for them. I also read a sermon by John Calvin on this text. Let me read to you some of his opening remarks. Since we see that our life is subject to many miseries, and that as soon as we have escaped one danger, another comes in its wake, we ought to take the better heed to ourselves. If a man then, as a care for his life, will consider how to protect himself against cold and against heat and against all other inconveniences, it is necessary for us to watch, or else when we have overcome one vice, it will be easy for another to steal upon us and take us unawares. For some are given to whoredom, some to gluttony and excess, others to gambling. In short, in addition to the fact that every one of us has a disposition to weakness and sin, there is not a man who does not have to fight against an infinite number of enemies. You can just picture their congregation, his congregation, can't you? You can just picture them, the tension and the fear that was in their minds as they sat down to hear this text preached to them. You could just see that tension fall away from them, like lifting a weight off their shoulders. They're thinking, yes, this pastor gets it. I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. You know, in chapter 6, to look a little bit forward, Paul is going to say to Christians, put on the full armor of God. These words are given to believers, to those who know the beauty of their salvation, that their help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, to those who trust in the Lord with all of their mind and all of their strength and all of their heart, and to those who long to be free from the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers and against the spiritual forces of evil that war against their souls, but who are not yet free of them. In this life, my friends, and I've said it before, in this life is where the battle is. And the bigger, and that battle, my friends, is bigger than you think, bigger than you even consider. And that is why there is only one solution for you to look for here. You must know and you must guard your own heart constantly and with vigilance. You must fight the good fight. Let me give you three principles that I think we need to always remember when it comes to the instructions Paul has for us here. The first principle that I would have you remember is what you tolerate in your life, you will compromise. What you tolerate, you will compromise. You know, Paul is being very deliberately general here with this list of sins. He doesn't have to be explicit. We know what he's talking about. But the reason for speaking in only generalities is that he does not want you to be tempted to split hairs in your own reasoning power about whether this object or that action or those words you might give yourself to and think and conclude that really isn't a sin after all. You know, take sexual immorality, for example. That's the first in the list. The word in the Greek there, as you might guess, is porneia. It's the word from which we get the English word pornography. But immediately, you know, that word in our minds, in men's minds, seems to beg for a definition, for a category. What is and what is not pornography? And once we go there, it is much easier to tell ourselves that, well, what I'm indulging in doesn't fit that category. Isn't quite there. Doesn't quite fit the bill. And so it's okay. What I'm looking at, what I'm spending time on, what I'm giving money for, does not really rise to that level. But that word, porneia, in the Greek, was never meant to be understood in any technical or specified sense. That's the temptation to compromise that's going on in your mind. Scripture teaches us that sexual immorality is anything outside the proper and holy use for sex as God has created and ordained it. Anything. Porneia is all-encompassing because all else is to be excluded. We regularly review the moral law in worship here at New Covenant. You know, and every time you hear the sixth commandment read to you or recited, you shall not commit adultery. You should know that it is not a law that creates categories, creates technicalities. It speaks of a morality that is all-encompassing. Yes, adultery is a sin against one's own spouse, but that is because the primary principle holds up the institution of marriage as holy and good, as God ordained and empowered it to be. That means that singles anticipating marriage one day, maybe going off to college or living on their own, should be honoring this commandment in their lives right now. Not because they're married, but because they honor the institution God created. And by how they respect other married individuals and how they conduct their own behavior in anticipation, perhaps one day, of entering into that wonderful institution themselves. The principle, you see, is held up for all believers to see and all believers to heed. Hebrews 13 reminds us, he says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Very same principle that Paul is laying down here. Paul speaks this way about all of these sins that he lists here in these verses. He says it this way. He says, all impurity or covetousness, no filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking. Now, he's not trying to be legalistic. He's not trying to take away all your fun. He isn't judging you for any and all missteps that you make along the way. But he is confronting the real sin when you allow it to hide deep in your heart and you know that's what you're doing and you let it fester there. That is the sin of compromise. Tolerating whatever you want to be in your life just because you want it. Tolerating, as Calvin would put it, what you are prone to, what you are given to. Because of that weakness, something you are not willing to give up. Such toleration, my friends, is not a love for the Lord. It is a love for the self. What you compromise, what you tolerate, you compromise. Secondly, and we need to understand that it is dangerous to compromise because what you truly love becomes the object of your true worship. What you truly love becomes the object of your true worship. That's the trap of sin. Whatever it is that you've given yourself to, whatever weakness you have, you allow yourself to love it. And because you love it, you indulge in it. It becomes a part of you. It becomes what you are known for. It controls your thinking. It controls your habits. It controls your excuses. It controls your lies. It takes up your time. It redefines your priorities. It changes your character to the point that you forget who you really are without it. All of that, you see, is the very definition of worship. You've heard me say before, worship is an all-consuming enterprise. We see, we were all made by God to worship Him. And when we do, we are consumed by our God. We are drawn into Him. He transforms our lives. Even the instruction at the beginning of the chapter, be imitators of God. Do not just stand on your own two feet. Do not be your own independent person. Pattern yourself after God. It consumes us. When Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says he is already being poured out like a drink offering. And you should not think of that saying as something that is in any way truly exceptional. Listen to the whole quote there. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." What was he doing in his life that was not any different than any other believer is doing in his or her life? Now we know that Paul and his calling as an apostle was exceptional, but his calling as a child of God was the very same as our call to be a child of God. We must fight the good fight. We must finish the race. We must keep the faith. Because we too will be poured out like a drink offering. But when, in our old sinfulness, we begin to think otherwise, it might start out as a mere harmless-looking compromise, but because idolatry has a life of its own, It's like a worm that crawls into your heart and begins to grow as it feeds. You do not just practice your sin, you see, brothers and sisters. You begin to worship it. You will give yourself to it. You will live to protect it. And as you do, you will be consumed by it. What you love the most is what you will worship. And what you worship will consume you. If idolatry consumes your life, there is no inheritance for you in the kingdom of God. The third principle is that it must be the love of God that controls your life. We come back to the theme it is in verses 2 through 5. It's the love of God that must control your life. Ask yourself this question. When you live in this world, when you are surrounded by the corrupt and violent intensity all around you to glorify, to celebrate the sexually immoral, the foolish, the crude, you think to yourself, what's wrong with it? Why can't I just enjoy a few things that the world enjoys or I used to enjoy that so many other people are taking part of and they don't seem to be hurt by it at all? Why must I live without such things that entertain me, that stimulate me, that touch me in just the right places? What do I do with this feeling that like I might be missing out on something in life? Something satisfying, something thrilling that's passing me by. What is going to control your choice at that moment? What's going to control your direction at that moment? Under what conditions are you going to take the next step? How will you control yourself? What really matters to you? What must be protected? Is it going to be peer pressure that keeps you in line? All my brothers and sisters in the Lord will catch me. Can't have that. I've got to maintain my appearance. My reputation's at stake. Some legalistic notion that somebody's going to disapprove of what you're doing? Is that what controls you? Is that what manipulates you? Will it be guilt? You've made a promise and now you're breaking it? Just knowing that you should not be doing this, is that what's going to control you? Will it be some sense of danger? Boy, if this is found out, I'm going to lose all of this. There goes that. I got to stay away because I got to protect what's there. Christian, my friends, the best, the safest, strongest defense and security you have is to return to the love of God. You are who you are. You're going to fight the fight. You're going to fight. You're going to keep the faith that the Lord has given you because God loves you and has sent His only Son for you. And that is enough. Nothing else comes close. Nothing else matters. When all the things that you are particularly prone to do move in and overwhelm you, as Calvin would say, only the love of your Savior is going to keep you complete and safe. Only when you return to the true fact that God loves me is it going to make any difference in your life at all. No amount of resolve on your part, you know, no amount of fencing around the world, so you're protected from it. No amount of accountability is as good as accountability can be sometimes. No amount of structure is going to make you avoid the things that you're prone to, is going to protect you from yourself. No amount of threatening, no amount of cajoling, no amount of rebuking is going to get you through your own stubborn heart. The only response you have is to return to the Lord God who loves you, calls you His own, adopts you into his family, gives you an inheritance you cannot believe, and calls you to be an imitator of God. Your calling, your privilege, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Doesn't leave much left, my friends. You must be all consumed by your love of God and God's love for you. Your safety is not to leave room for compromise, but to earnestly seek the purity and the righteousness of Christ, to imitate him who gave himself up for you, and to walk in the love with which he first loved you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us to always keep this in front of us. We are indeed like the prodigal sons so often, rebelling against all of the grace and gifts that you've given and wanting to go our own way. But Lord, it is only the love of the Father that reaches out to us and brings us and restores us. Help us to realize that compromise is our enemy, not the world. The temptations of the world are not our enemy. It's the heart of hearts within our own souls. Help us to realize that the greatest asset we have is your fixing your love upon us. And oh Lord, we confess we're not worthy of that. In our best days, we are not worthy of that, let alone in our worst moments. But it is in our worst moments that you run out and you embrace us. You put a ring on our finger. You put a robe on our shoulders. You call us your sons and daughters. You bring us home again. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.